you for this opportunity to bring God's Word to you and us, and I hope and trust that it will be an encouragement to you. Pretty much anytime we look into God's Word, it can be and it should be encouraging to us. After all, it's the Word of your Father who loves you, and He wants to do you good in every respect. So the subtitle here is Not Trial, but Triumph, Not Despair, but Delight. But let me start with a flying story. I like flying stories. I was going through pilot training, and I wanted to be a fighter pilot. Flying training was about a year long, kind of hard. Usually about half the people don't make it through the training for the year. And we started with 80, and I think we graduated 39 or 40. But to get a fighter at the end of that time, you have to do pretty well. So I was really motivated and trying as hard as I could and doing pretty well, praise God, and got about halfway through the year. And it came to formation flying. And then I ended up, here's what happened. We took off in a two-airplane formation. We call it a two-ship formation. Don't know why Air Force uses Navy terms there, but they do. One airplane is single ship, two airplanes is two ship, four ship, so forth. We took off in a two ship, and since I didn't yet know how to fly formation, my instructor in the back seat flew our airplane, and he was just glued to the other guy, and off we went, and it seemed so easy and beautiful and neat. And so we got out to the practice area, and we were kind of a little ways away from the leader, and the leader rocked his wings, signaled to come on in close, so the instructor grabbed the airplane and zoomed right in and just glued himself right to the other airplane, and this is what I saw. So it was about 10 feet from my cockpit to his. It was about 3 feet between our wingtips, and we're going about 400 miles an hour. And so he's flying it, and nothing's moving. We're just steady. It's like we're welded to him. So he says, okay, that's the sight picture. Keep that orientation just like that. You ready? Okay, you got it. And he took his hands off the stick, and I had it. And for a second there, everything was fine. And then my plane started drifting into his just a little bit. So I tried to correct and move the stick to the right, but those airplanes are very maneuverable. So, wow, next thing I knew, I'm about 40, 50 feet away and going away. So I tried to bank towards him, and now I'm about to crash into him, and I jerked back on the stick and got away from him, and now I'm about a half mile away. And instructor says, okay, I got the airplane. He zoomed right back, and in about 10 seconds, he's right there. I'm looking at the same picture. Same thing happened over and over and over again. So now the mission's over, and the day's over, and I'm back in my dorm room, and it's a disaster. I'm thinking, you know, it's impossible. This is not possible to do this. And I tried as hard as I could. Nothing would work. I said, you know, I'm going to end up flying a bomber or a cargo airplane or maybe a desk. You know, I was really depressed. So that's the setup. So my question to us is, are you staring into your future and imagine something that seems too hard to do, too difficult to endure, something impossible to perform? Do you see someone going through a terribly difficult situation and it makes you afraid, thinking you could never go through that? Sometimes it can even feel like our Heavenly Father is asking us to do the impossible. And that's what happened to Jesus' disciples in the text we just read together. And you know what? It was not a pleasant day for them. But you know, it did not have to be an unpleasant day. It could have been a great day for them. So let's see how it happens. Our text is Mark chapter 6, and the first part of it is verse 30 through 44. And Mark chapter 6, verse 30, it says the disciples were tired. Jesus could see it in their eyes. They had just returned from their journeys, announcing the Messiah through miraculous works, and teaching the message of repentance that Jesus had given them. That's documented in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, a little bit before our passage. And so they've arrived now back with Jesus, and they've told him, probably with a lot of excitement, what happened. But when they rejoin Jesus, they also rejoin this gigantic crowd that's following him around. And there's no time to take a breath, let alone get something to eat or get quiet. And they've been traveling around preaching this message. Traveling is hard, and they've been doing all of that, and sometimes in opposition, sometimes with favor, opposing demons. And so, I mean, they've been really putting out, and now they're back with Jesus, and it's just like a huge crowd and a raucous thing, and Jesus could see they were tired. In verse 31 and 32, it says they were beset by large demanding crowds, and the picture I get is that they were mentally and spiritually exhausted. And Jesus, recognizing this, attempted to take them by boat to a quiet place where they could be alone and get some rest. The English Standard Version's translation of desolate place translates the word Eremon, which means a desert place, a wilderness place, a secluded, a remote place. Have you ever had enough of the demands on you and you just wanted to get alone and get quiet for a while? Even if to do that you had to go somewhere less comfortable? How many men have gone out to the shed or sat in the car? I know I have. How many ladies have locked themselves in the bathroom just for a few minutes of respite? And when folks invade that space, it's hard not to feel kind of frustrated and put out. That's the temptation I think Jesus and the disciples had to deal with. So they got in a boat and they sailed across the Sea of Galilee to a deserted spot on the eastern shore. Verse 33 says, however, that the crowds chased them on foot. They probably could keep an eye on them, and they ran a little mini marathon there to keep up with that boat. And by the time Jesus and the disciples landed on what they thought was a secluded beach, verse 34 says, they encountered a large crowd waiting for them. Well, you know, Jesus' compassion for them overrode the temptation to be frustrated with the people and the situation. You could think of them tempted to say, can't you leave us alone just for a little while? Can't you see that we need rest too? But instead, he shifted from resting back to ministering, and he continued teaching them about the kingdom. Sometimes we'd like to think that the agenda of our life with Christ and our service to him is up to us, and that we should have the opportunity to call the shots now and then. Jesus spoke of that in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Here it is in the New International Version. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. So we see our Lord doing that and modeling that for his disciples. Verse 35 and 36 says, when it was getting late, after Jesus had been teaching them a while, the disciples advised Jesus to dismiss all those people so they could hike to the nearby villages and get some food for themselves, because the place where they were was deserted. There were no food vendors there, no food trucks pulling up to help them out. But Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you feed them. Now here's the situation. The disciples were tired, probably disappointed at not getting to have a restful day with Jesus. They were maybe looking on the people with a less than charitable attitude, sort of as just exploiting Jesus for their own benefits. And they would not be inaccurate in that assessment of them. And now they're amazed and aghast at Jesus' unreasonable command to them in their tired state to do the impossible, to feed dinner to this huge crowd of people in this remote place. Well, you know, here's what could have happened. They could have reasoned that the Lord, being perfectly knowledgeable and good, would not have told them to do something that he would not enable them to do. So they could have remembered that just days previously they had already been doing impossible things. They had been casting out demons and healing people, directed and empowered by the Lord himself. And they could have remembered that they had completed a missionary journey without any resources of their own, just the providence of God. That's in Mark chapter 6, verse 8 through 11. So maybe they could have asked the Lord something like this. Maybe they could have responded, okay, Lord, sure. Do you have a specific procedure we ought to follow? And the Lord may have said something like this. Guys, remember how I've told you about how Elisha fed 100 prophets with just 20 loaves of bread? Just do that. You'll see, it'll be fine. Or maybe he could have gotten more specific and said, instructed them to do what he ended up doing, taking the small amount of available food, giving thanks, breaking it into pieces, and distributing it. In any event, the result, instead of stress, would have been satisfaction at being a conduit for God's power. Instead of fear, it would have been confidence in God's abilities. Instead of aggravation and frustration at being placed in an impossible situation, it could have been an encouraging sense of success from participating in God's working. Now, here we do need to ask ourselves if the Lord was being overly demanding on his disciples, if he was sort of throwing them into the deep end of the pool. But if you take a look through the Gospels, I think you'll see that Jesus had prepared them in advance to be able to do this. He had already shown them that he has the power to do miracles, even over the unthinking elements of the creation. They've seen him make water into wine. They've seen him cause a huge school of fish to appear in their fishing nets. They've seen him cause a storm on the Sea of Galilee to abruptly stop. They've watched him heal many people in their presence, lepers, paralyzed people, a man with a ruined hand, blind people. And he had demonstrated his power over the spirit realm, casting out many demons on many occasions. And he had already proven to them, and they themselves had experienced, that he was willing and able to delegate his miraculous power to them. Jesus sent them out in pairs to preach the kingdom, and he gave them power to miraculously heal people and cast out demons, which they did. Well, that's what could have happened and what the Lord had prepared them for. But here's what actually happened. The disciples refused. They froze up, stymied and stressed by the impossibility of the situation the Lord had put them in. Though Mark's description is brief, you can imagine them saying something like this. What? Do you think we've got 10 months' wages it would take to buy enough food for all these people? And besides, there are no markets in this desolate place. We'd have to hike somewhere and rent carts to carry all that food back here. And that's even if we could find anyone still selling food at this hour. I can't believe you said that. How unreasonable. So the result they were experiencing was stress and fear, aggravation, a situation and an experience that was very hard. Well, why did it happen? Why did that happen to them? Verse 52 gives us a clue, which we'll look at in a little more detail later. Their hearts were hardened. Verse 45 through 52 goes on with the story. Right after spending the day teaching and feeding the people, the text says straight away, translating euthus, which means immediately, Jesus sent his disciples away, directing them to board their boat and sail westward toward the area around Capernaum or Bethsaida. John chapter 6, verse 15, gives us the reason why he did this. It says in the NIV, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, Barclay suggests that Jesus knew, though he knew he wasn't going to be swayed by the moment, he knew his disciples could be swayed by that. So he sent them away. And after the disciples had boarded their boat and left, Jesus calmed down the crowd and dismissed them. Now, a moment to comment on Jesus right then declining the notoriety and applause and fame that was offered to him that day. Divine timing is always an important consideration, and Jesus was always aware of it, and he consistently followed the divine schedule, and he didn't try to force things at the wrong time. Timing could help or hinder his mission of making eternal atonement for sins. So just as timing is already set for his return to earth, which will occur at exactly the right time. Here's a few examples of Jesus' sense of timing. His first miracle, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." And in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, it goes, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Later he went to the feast in secret, but not publicly as his brothers were suggesting. But then, when it came later in Matthew 26:18, we see again Jesus responding to the time schedule. And he said, said to his disciples, "Go into the city to such a man and say to him, 'The master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So my question to you is, have you ever been stressed by an unexpected opportunity that you didn't know how to respond to, and it sort of seemed like it was a one-time good deal? Such events are not meant to stress you. They're meant for you to rest in God's perfect decisions about the circumstances you find yourself in. You know, King Saul got out of his will, and he got off of God's freeway, if you will, by deciding to take matters into his own hands and solving the problem that God, apparently in error, had allowed to occur by not scheduling Samuel to arrive on time. Judas Iscariot was another such person. He thought he knew what would be best for himself and for Jesus' followers, that Jesus would ascend to popularity and power and he'd carry them up with him. Well, when Jesus dallied, Judas took matters in his own hands, maybe thinking if he got Jesus arrested, he would have no choice but to use his power to save himself and vanquish his enemies. You know, God's timing is perfect. We need to stay in sync with him. Now, returning to our account, verse 46 says, "After his disciples left and he dismissed the crowd, Jesus went up on the mountainside to pray." Verse 47 says, "When night had fallen," the word translated evening, opsias, means nightfall. So when the sun had gone down and it was dark, his disciples were about halfway across the Sea of Galilee, en route to the area towards Bethsaida or around Capernaum. The first part of verse 48 says, "Jesus saw his disciples struggling to row against the wind." Now Jesus seeing them could also sort of be a miracle. You know, the smallest distance across the Sea of Galilee up in that region would have been about 2 miles and more likely, and Jesus was on a mountain which was a little bit of a distance away from the shore, so Jesus was seeing his disciples at a distance of, say, at least a mile and a half, likely several miles farther than that, and he was seeing them in the dark. Once again, our Lord is faithfully fulfilling his role as the perfect shepherd, keeping his eyes on the sheep, never taking his eyes off them. You know, if you have trusted in the Lord, in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you belong to him, and he keeps his eyes on you too. I don't know what situation you are in today. Sometimes we like to hide our struggles from others. You may be in a hard spot. You may feel isolated, alone, in darkness. Your temptations and problems may seem more than you can bear. You may very well be able to identify with those disciples out in the middle of the night on a stormy sea, straining at the oars, being lashed by salty waves, expending what feels like your last bit of energy and not progressing. But know this, you don't have to send up a flare in the darkness to get his attention. As he saw them that night, he sees you right now. You don't have to pray, "Lord, see me." You can pray, "Lord, I thank you that you do see me in the fix I'm in, and I thank you in advance for what you are going to do about it." Well, the second part of verse 48 says, Jesus walked out to them, walking on the waters, approaching their boat between about 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the dark of the night. When I read that, I wonder if he allowed himself to get wet. Anyway, the text says he was about to pass by them. This is sort of a misleading way of wording it in the English translations. The word being translated "pass by" doesn't mean to bypass them, and it doesn't carry the idea of him ignoring them and walking on ahead of them to the other side of the lake. Quite the contrary, the word "parerkomai" means to come near, to approach. It does have a figurative meaning, which means to go by or away from someone or to neglect someone. But since there are no indications in our text that we should take this text figuratively, we take it literally. And that fits nicely with the context of the preceding verses, where it paints the picture of Jesus seeing the disciples struggling on the lake and going out to them. So our understanding is that Jesus wasn't playing games with them, and he didn't intend to scare them or anything like that. He saw them in difficulty, and he hiked across the surface of the Sea of Galilee toward their boat to join them and help them. Well, when they saw them, this is verse 49 and 50, they were terrified, thinking they were seeing a ghost, an evil spirit approaching them. Now notice that Jesus didn't want them to be afraid. Immediately when he heard them cry out in alarm, he said, probably had to yell because of the wind blowing, "Take courage." King James puts it, "Be of good cheer. It's me. Don't be afraid." And then he got in the boat, verse 51, and the wind died down. Hopefully Jesus gave a little breeze permission to blow in the right direction so they wouldn't have to row all the way across the rest of the lake. Well, the last phrase of verse... this is a picture I wanted to show you. They kind of look scared there in that picture. That's why I picked that one as he approached them. And he got in the boat, as we said, and the wind immediately died down. The last verse, phrase of verse 51 and verse 52 say they were completely amazed. New American Standard says they were utterly astonished. King James, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. In British slang, they were gobsmacked. They were astounded beyond words. Now here's the key to the whole thing. The second half of verse 52, the reason their afternoon's picnic with the huge crowd was not a blessing but a burden. The reason their sighting of their Lord walking to them on the water gave them not delight but terror. The key is that their hearts were hardened. So let's talk about what a hard heart means to a believer. And you may think having a hard heart means you're evil, opposing God, not saved. And it's true that Scripture describes unbelievers as having hard hearts, such as the several references in Ezekiel to people having hearts of stone. But what a hard heart really means, especially to the believer, is being insensitive. Insensitive to God and what he's doing. Not only is this bad for you, but it's sad for your relationship with him. Can you imagine trying to relate to someone you love and they are so caught up in their own issues that they hardly notice? You bring them their favorite cup of coffee and you can tell their appreciation gets no farther than their taste buds. You put yourself out on a limb for them in some way or another and you realize that the other person missed it altogether. So what about God? He has already proven his love for you by suffering and bearing your guilt and dying for you, and he's been sustaining you every second of your life. And you can probably, if you try, recollect here and there odd, almost inexplicable events that swung something in your favor or moved something threatening away. So get this. This isn't about your head. This is about your heart. Sure, you know he gave up his life for you. You can probably sing all of the verses of the old rugged cross from memory. But how does that affect you now, today, in your present circumstances? You know you're adopted. You know you've already been given an imperishable inheritance waiting for you in heaven. You know that when you get there, you're going to be enjoying a glorified, perfect, eternal body with which to be with the Lord and beloved saints and angels. You know all these things, but do you really notice them? Do they affect your feelings today and how you view the hard things you're dealing with right now? So the key point of this whole sermon is to present to you the idea that you can belong to God and you can even do great things for him and even be a conduit for his miraculous power as his disciples were, and yet the next moment have a hardened heart that keeps you from noticing him and his works. If the disciples had not had hard hearts, the task of feeding that massive crowd would not have been hard. It would have been easy and fun and exciting. If they had not had hard hearts, Jesus' appearance on the water would not have been frightening but welcoming. So here's the application section. Suggestions on how to make sure you don't have a hardened heart. Now I'm going to let better preachers than I preach this part of the sermon. First, Charles Finney from his sermon on Believing with the Heart. It is of great use to study the truths of the gospel system theologically and philosophically, for thus you may reach a satisfactory explanation of many things. Yet, theological students sometimes decline in their piety, and for a reason which it were well for them to understand. One enters upon this study simple-hearted and confiding, but by and by, study expands his views. He begins to be charmed with the explanations he is able to give. And he becomes opinionated and proud, becomes ashamed of his former simple heart faith, and thus stumbles fearfully. If you will hold on with all your simple heart confidence to the immutable love and wisdom of God, all will be well. But it never can be well to put your intellectual philosophy in the place of the simplicity of gospel faith. Gospel faith is voluntary, a will trust. I recollect a case in my own circle of friends. I could not satisfy my mind about one of them. At length, after long struggling, I said, "I will repel these thoughts from my mind and rule out these difficulties. My friend is honest and right, and I will believe it, and will trust him none the less for these slanders." And in this I was right. Towards God, this course is always right. It is always right to cast away from your mind all those dark suspicions about him who can never make mistakes and who is too good to purpose wrong. I once said to a sister in affliction, "Can you not believe all this is for your good, though you cannot see how it is?" And she brightened up, saying, "I must believe in God, and I will." Who of you have this heart faith? Which of you will now commit yourself to Christ? If the thing required were intellectual faith, I could explain to you how it is reached. It must be through searching the evidence in the case. But heart faith must be reached by simple effort, by a voluntary purpose to trust. Ye who say, "I cannot do this," bow your knees before God and commit yourself to his will and say, "O my Savior, I take thee at thy word." This is a simple act of will. So the first point would be Finney's point, that purpose in your heart to trust him. And when you purpose in your heart to trust him in that way, you're going to focus your attention on him. You're going to notice him. And that's our second point made by George Whitfield. In his sermon, Walking with God, he presented seven disciplines or activities of the heart, of mind, and body, which enable a believer to walk with God and to walk closer with Him each day. First, by reading the Holy Word. Second, by secret prayer. Third, by holy and frequent meditation. Fourth, by watching and noting God's providential dealings. Fifth, by watching the motions of God's Spirit in their hearts and giving up themselves to be guided by His Spirit. Sixth, by participating and appreciating the God-given holy ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. And seventh, by keeping company with those who walk with Him. Well, Whitfield's third and fourth points have something to say to us about avoiding a hard heart, as the disciples had that day. About point three, he said, "Prayer, reading, temptation, and meditation," says Luther, "make a minister, and they also make and perfect a Christian. Meditation to the soul is the same as digestion to the body. Holy David found it so, and therefore he was frequently employed in meditation, even in the night season. We also read of Isaac's going out into the fields to meditate in the evening, or, as it is in the margin, to pray. For meditation is a kind of silent prayer, whereby the soul is frequently, as it were, carried out of itself to God. What a blessed promoter of the divine life meditation is. Whilst I was musing," says David, "the fire kindled." On his fourth point, watching and noting God's providence, Whitfield said, "Believers keep up their walk with God by watching and noting His providential dealings with them. If we believe the Scriptures, we must believe what our Lord hath declared therein, that the very hairs of His disciples' heads are all numbered, and that a sparrow does not fall to the ground without the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. Every cross has a call in it, and every particular dispensation of divine providence has some particular end to answer for those to whom it is sent. If it be an afflictive nature, God does hereby say, 'My son, keep thyself from idols.' If prosperous, He does, as it were, by a still small voice say, 'My son, give me thy heart.' If believers, therefore, would keep up their walk with God, they must from time to time hear what the Lord has to say concerning them in the voice of providence. Thus we find that Abraham's servant, when he went to fetch a wife for his master Isaac, eyed and watched the providence of God, and by that means found out the person that was destined for his master's wife. For a little hint from providence, says pious Bishop Hall, is enough for faith to feed upon. And as I believe it will be one part of our happiness in heaven to take a view of and look back on the various links of the golden chain which drew us there, so those that enjoy most of heaven below, I believe, will be the most minute in remarking God's various dealings with them in respect to His providential dispensations here on earth." So we have looked at one day and night in the disciples' life with Jesus. They had observed Jesus demonstrating His divine powers over all creation. They had been taught by Him to interpret the written accounts of God's dealings as recorded in Old Testament writings. They had experienced God's delegated power by themselves, being able to heal the sick and cast out demons. They had observed the Lord putting aside His and their need to rest to meet the needs of many people, teaching them and feeding them. And when given the opportunity to again be a conduit for divine power in a situation that required it, their hardened hearts, their insensitivity to the Lord's divine presence and power, kept them from applying what they had already experienced. And again later, when Jesus came to them in the night upon the waters, their hardened hearts created fear, where there could have been welcome relief. And we have considered what a hardened heart means to a believer, how that insensitivity to divine spiritual realities and actions can undermine the confidence, joy, and victory your loving Father wants you to experience. And against that, we let Charles Finney and George Whitfield give us some ideas of how to maintain a soft heart. Finney reminded us that along with being informed in our mind of the facts and understandings of God's Word, we must decide to trust. He mentioned a simple heart confidence and a will trust, a decision to trust. Whitfield gave us two suggestions on how to cultivate this voluntary trust. His heart sensitivity to God's presence, power, and good intentions toward you. The first is to regularly meditate on Him and what He is and does. And the second is to be alert for and notice the occasions of God's providence that you experience. Now, to return to my flying story, there came a time a few months later when I was effortlessly and joyously zooming and climbing and diving and rolling above the clouds on the wing of my flight leader. I was confidently and easily holding my airplane 3 feet from his. I was confident in Lee's ability to smoothly fly his plane and to subtly telegraph his every move so that I had that precious tenth of a second I needed to make the tiny adjustments to my stick and throttle to make my airplane an extension of his. Enjoying my skill, no longer even having to think about my airplane, it was sort of like an extension of my body, just rolling and pulling, the G's coming on, easing off, banking left and right, rolling and diving, as if there was just one amazing hybrid airplane looping through the air, two airplane bodies joined by 3 feet of air. That's just a little example, just a picture of a challenge that starts out being impossible, and with the help from the right source in life, our Lord, our God, it gets accomplished in great style. Whatever your challenges, your mighty God, your loving Father wants you to go from joy to joy, victorious. Our closing hymn is Victory in Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us the great privilege of worshiping you. We hope that the songs we sang, the words of our mouths, the meditations of our heart have been pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And it's in our Lord's name we pray. Amen.